Lord, we are grateful for the way that you ordain all things, for the way that you cause and bring about not only the ends but the means. Lord, at every level, at every detail, great and small, you are involved. You are shaping. You are causing and bringing to pass that which you desire, your good pleasure. And in all things, we know that you accomplish them in such a way and in just the right time to get the most glory, because you deserve it. And Lord, as your children, those who have been made to live through the work of Jesus Christ, we know that you are accomplishing our greatest good at the same time, our joy. And Father, that can happen even in the valley of the shadow of death. That is the kind of God the Scriptures speak of. That is the kind of God we pray to and trust and wait and hope in. And so we pray that today in the text that we study, you would show us more of that, more of your glorious sovereign hand, and cause us then to rest in you as we live our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like you to join me in Matthew chapter 1. This is the second in a series of four sermons that have titled Lineage of Grace. Today we're going to be looking at Ruth and the story of Ruth. I get this from Matthew chapter 1, the very first words of the New Testament that bring us from 400 years of silence in the Old into the New Testament, and they transfer us joining. This is like a trailer hitch, so to speak, bringing together the old and the new. This genealogy has massive significance. It's not just a list of names. And so, as we looked last week and introduced this series, Matthew, the author of this gospel, is writing to establish Jesus as the King of the Jews. He wants to do this very clearly right up front, bringing all of the Old Testament, the messianic promises and anticipation, to their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He wants to show this by proving the royal lineage of the king, King Jesus. And so he begins to trace through the names. And we notice that not only does he trace through the names, but he purposely includes women in the lineage. And there's actually five women included. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. This was not common. This was intentional, and he wants to communicate something to us in the inclusion of the women in the lineage. So I want to read just six verses of this rather than the whole thing this week. This is how it begins. The New Testament begins this way. Of all the things he could have said, he says this first. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Okay? There's a hit. You know, if we would have had an extra week, I could have done Tamar. We'll save Tamar until we get into Genesis. And Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Verse 4. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. And Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Okay? That's last week. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. The inclusion of these names. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David, the king. The king. So, Matthew, what do you want us to learn by dropping these names in? The women in the lineage of grace. They are significant. They're important. We need to learn. And so what we're going to do today is look at the book of Ruth. And we're going to attempt... I'm going to attempt to preach the entire book in the next 3 hours. Okay? No. We won't be here that long. Don't worry. But the book of Ruth is basically a love story. This is a love story, and so we want to think that way of it. Okay? Picture yourself in the theater, and the actors here are on the stage, and we need to be oohing and awing and gasping and sighing. Sighs of relief as we read through the verses of this love story. Now, the theme of this love story is the providence of God His controlling of all things, His ordaining of all things, His working of all things, even in the midst of calamity and sorrow. I can't think of a more timely sermon given the events of the last 8 days and the implications of two of our close, dear loved ones who have fought well a battle against cancer and then now have been taken home to be with Jesus. There are many more things at work, but God's timing, again, His providence. Even in the midst of calamity and sorrow, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there is a sovereign God and He is at work. The question of the book, what is God doing even in the darkest of times? What is He doing? Where is He? How is He working? What is happening even when it's the darkest of times? And so I want you to join me over on page 222 in your blue Bible, or Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I just want to read some from the beginning of this book. Some of you might be familiar with this book. Some of you, it might have been a while since you've read this book. It's a fascinating book, very complex in its layers. The book of Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. The names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These, her two sons, took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Okay, this is a major problem in this day. We'll talk more about that in a second. I'm going to read two more verses. Then she, that would be Naomi, she arose with her two daughters-in-law to return to from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Okay, now we come to the text, 2009. This is a different culture we live in. This is completely different mindsets. There's all kinds of things at work here that if we don't really cue in on, we're going to miss them. Okay, so a few things. This is during the time of the judges. To say that this was a dark time would be an understatement. This was one of the worst times for the nation of Israel. Disobedience ruled and reigned. And God would send a judge, and He would speak, and He would convict, and then some repentance, and then sin again. Disobedience, disregard, the worship of foreign gods, spiritual adultery ruled this time. It was dark. Bad news at every turn. Okay? Hey, look at that. Bad news at every turn. Wow. There was a famine in the land. Now, we don't know for sure, but it is possible, and it's not outside the work of God, to, in punishment for sin, bring famine. We need to think of a God like that. The Scriptures lead us into a God that is not only the one who can manage rescue, but the one who can manage calamity. God can visit in punishment famine upon the land. We see that throughout the Scriptures. That's something He could do. He might be doing this now. For their disobedience, maybe. But what we know is there's a famine in the land. There is a lack of food. Times are dark. Sin is everywhere. And we're hungry. Okay? So what do they do? Well, what's this guy's name? Elimelech takes his wife and his two sons, and they head out. Okay? Now, they are from Bethlehem. That's the tiniest laser pointer I've ever seen. They live in Bethlehem. No insignificant city, I might add. They live there in Bethlehem. But because of the famine, They head out. They go up around Jerusalem, past, oh, look at that, Jericho. We talked about that last week. Remember Jericho? Just above the Dead Sea, massively important city. They head on past that, down, all the way down to Moab, okay? Apparently, they cross the Dead Sea, and there's food over there. This is an Arabic state. This is not where the people of God live, okay? This is a foreign land, and they're going there to find food. That in itself might have been a sin. It might have been a sin for Elimelech to lead his family to a foreign land to find food. It might have been a lack of confidence in trusting in faith that God will provide. We don't know, but that in itself might be. There were clear warnings, which we're going to see should have been heeded. What happens next? Well, more bad news. Guess what? They get there, and Elimelech dies. We're not told why or from what or how this happened, but he is now dead. Could be because of his sin. It could be. But in any case, he is dead. Now you have Naomi, a widow, with two sons, in a foreign land, with everything different. There's no extended family here to care for them. They are on their own, and her two sons now pick up the lion's share of the provision load. And Naomi looks to her sons to take care of her. Okay? Elimelech dies. This is where things go very wrong. The two sons marry Moabite women. Now, God didn't say it's wrong to marry foreigners. He said, don't marry foreigners because you will be spiritually polluted by their gods. The gods that they worship, you are not to worship. Therefore, do not marry them, otherwise you will be polluted by their gods and the way they worship. And they disobey that rule. They break that law. And they marry foreign women. Fascinating things. What happens? Well, Ruth is a Moabite, so is this other lady, what's her name? Orpah. A Moabite. More bad news. 10 years go by. 10 years. No kids. No kids. Okay? This is huge. In this day, if you do not have an heir to carry on the family name, you have basically nothing. This is all. It's all in the basket. You have to have an heir. The name that you carry must be handed on. Yet 10 years... these boys marry these foreign wives, and they do not have kids. That's not good news. Worst news, the two sons die. Not told why, not told how, but they obviously weren't dying of old age here, okay? They're gone, leaving three widows and no name. There's no name. There's no heir. There's no one to carry the name of this family. And, by the way, they're in a foreign land. They're in Moab. They are, to say this is the darkest days for them would be completely understating the reality. This is pitch black. I imagine they're thinking, how could this get any worse? Just when we think we had some hope, the boys, they die. Naomi feels the weight of this. And so let's read Ruth chapter 8. Well, let me pick up here. She picks up with the daughters-in-law, and they're going to head back. But in verse 8, she changes her mind. So let's pick up the story there. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. This makes a lot of sense, okay? She's going back to the land of Judah. This is foreign women who are on the path, and all of a sudden she's like, you know, this is just not a good idea. I can't provide for y'all back here. You're not going to have anyone to marry. Stay in Moab. Find another husband. I've got to deal with my own issues, but don't carry my stuff here. And they said to her, no, we will return to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Again, the importance of the name, the handing on of the name. There's all kinds of cultural things at work here. And We don't have time to get into that this morning, but some fascinating things if you dig deep into these things. Turn back, my daughters, go your way. I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. They lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. She said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people, note, and to her gods, foreign women and foreign gods. Orpah went back. Ruth held on. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. I will worship Yahweh. I will worship the God of my husband, the God of my father-in-law. I will become a worshiper of the Lord. Where you die, I will die, and I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So here comes Ruth on the journey back to Judah with Naomi, okay? Crazy events at work. Ruth is leaving everything familiar to her, her culture, her family, all of what she knew, her own experience spiritually, it's gone. She's leaving it, and she's with Naomi till death do them part. Basically, she says, where they bury you, I will be buried, assuming that Naomi will die far sooner than she will. Ruth displays a love for her mother-in-law, a love that is undying. She will not be talked out of leaving this widow to fend for herself on her own. So, what we're going to have to do is fast forward through it up to chapter 2. Okay, now let me sum this up. There's this guy who goes by the name of Boaz. Now, why does that sound familiar? Boaz happens to be the son of Rahab, who we studied last week. Remember? The Amorite prostitute who was saved by God when the walls fell in Jericho, all except for her house, which was in the wall, and who married into one of the nobler families in Israel, Salmon. Okay? So you have Salmon and Rahab. They have a son, and they name him Boaz. Now, Boaz, it's speculated, took a little bit of grief because his mom was an Amorite prostitute. Formerly an Amorite prostitute. He knew well what it meant to be brought in. He heard stories. Imagine how his parents would talk and share the stories of how God provided and brought and made an Amorite who was not one of the people, brought her into the people. And so we know then Boaz has a special place in his heart. He's pretty well off. He's got some fields. And here comes Ruth. This is actually a picture of this exchange. Ruth goes to glean in Boaz's field, okay? Now, gleaning is kind of like back in the day the way that you helped take care of the poor. You would leave the corners of your field unharvested so that the poor could come and harvest some food and have some supply to live on. There's something about the exchange that happens when Ruth talks to Boaz, and it's kind of like the heavens open up and the birds start to sing, and there's just a little bit of sunlight that breaks in on the darkness, and the flowers sprout. The love story is on, okay? Something about the way she spoke to Boaz, something about the way he responded to her, noble. This is right. There's something good here. And so, let the love story begin. Chapter 3, a risky plan is hatched. Naomi brings the plan to Ruth, says, I got an idea. Basically, we're going to buck the system. I know this is not status quo, but I think you should go and propose to Boaz in not so many ways. And the way I want you to do this, you tell me if you're cool with this, and she was. I want you to go in the middle of the night when he's laying in bed and just go lay over down by his feet. This was an insanely seductive move. I can't say it any shorter. It was risque to the end. And so some of us, as we sit in the theater of the play of this great love story, say, no, no, don't sin, don't disobey God. Boaz, be a man. And he wakes up and he sees Ruth laying at his feet, and he's, I'm sure, like, whoa, hey, what's going on here? And he understands what's happening here. Ruth talks and shares, and then he says, you stay here and then leave, and then we'll do this the right way. And we all say, yes, oh, good, good. There's a noble man, and there's a woman who has courage, but is pure and right before now her God, Yahweh. So they don't disobey the Lord and sin. They do it the right way, which lands them at the gate. Now, this is where it gets a little complicated, because Boaz happens to be in a relative of Naomi's dead husband. Okay? So what's his name? I can't remember this guy's name. Elimelech. Okay? Boaz is in the relative family tree of Elimelech, which is massively important because he will have the name, and the name is everything. Problem, though, there is another relative who is in line before Boaz. And that means that Boaz and this awesome love story might be in jeopardy if this other family member says, I'll be the one to redeem and buy the land and do all the things that are culturally needed to be done here to provide for Naomi. And so we join this text in Ruth chapter 4. Skip over there and watch what happens. This is an amazing love story. Verse 3. So, Boaz brings this thing. He sat down and said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling a parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people, if you will redeem it. Then redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I'm in line after you. I come after you. So the tension builds. What will he say? He said, I will redeem it. And we all collectively in the audience say, oh, no, that would mean the end of the love story. That means Ruth doesn't get Boaz and all of this falls apart. We're rooting for these two. And this guy's like, yeah, I'll do it. I'll buy the land. I'll do my thing. Okay, fine. There's more. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite widow. Widow of the dead. In order to perpetrate perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So again, cultural requirements, this, that, and the other. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance and take my right, Boaz. You take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot do it. And the crowd erupts. Yes, it's going to be okay. We think, we hope they did it the right way. He said, no, Moabite widow, are you kidding me? I'm not going to touch that with a 10-foot pole. I don't want that. I don't want that in my family name. That's a fascinating thing when you think about the discussion of all of what's happening here. The royal lineage of Jesus Christ. This man says, I don't want that tarnishing my list. And Boaz says, I'm in. I will redeem the land. I will buy the land, and I will get the Moabite widow and marry her for myself and provide for her, and we'll take care of Naomi. It's going to be okay. What a noble man this is. And so verse 13, the wedding, the day we've been waiting for, the break in the clouds, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Stop there. Don't read anymore. Because the question that we have to be asking is, will she conceive? If she doesn't conceive, we have the same problem. No name. No name. 10 years, no conception. Will she conceive this time? Verse 13, he, Boaz, went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. Wow. Amazing. Amazing how God orchestrated all of these things to bring this about. She gave birth to a son who was named Obed. Literally translates the worshiper, little worshiper. And Obed is born. Now what's fascinating is how at this point the story shifts from the focus on Ruth back to Naomi. It started with Naomi, and the author who's telling us the story of all the things he could have included, just these four little chapters, he wants us to come back to Naomi at the end. So let's read these verses. 14, Ruth 4, 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord." They said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." Now, who's the redeemer? Who's the redeemer? In our minds, we're thinking, oh, that must be Boaz, right? Boaz is the redeemer. He's the kinsman redeemer. He bought the land. He got Ruth. No, actually not the case. In this context, in these verses, let's read on. "May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life." All of chapter 1 and 2, all that was lost in there, a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. "For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more than to you than seven sons, has given birth to him," the Redeemer, Obed. Talking about Obed now. Unbelievable layers of God's provision, shining not only in the generations before, but in the generations that would follow. You see how this lines up. "Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse." Imagine if you're Naomi, wondering if that day would ever, ever happen. The years, the calamity, the rain, the storm, the journey, the suffering, the waiting, the hoping. Now she has the son and heir who will carry the name, and she takes care of him. She's a grandma. Unbelievable. What an amazing thing. "The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed." Oh, and by the way, he was the father of Jesse, who was the father of the king, King David. And the book ends with this genealogy, which is a fascinating parallel to Matthew chapter 1. "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab Nashon. Nashon Salmon. Salmon Boaz. Boaz Obed. Obed Jesse. And Jesse fathered the king, the greatest king ever in Israel." So, what in the world does that have to do with the Christmas story? Everything. Everything. There's so many implications here. Think of this. The great grandmother of King David was a Moabite widow, a foreigner who was brought in by her love and her commitment, and she made the Lord God her God, and she worshiped him, and she is now the great grandmother of the greatest king of all of Israel. That's amazing. Think about this. There is a Moabite widow in the royal line of Jesus Christ. One of the relatives says, "No way, I don't want that on my record. Don't put that on my record." Jesus says, "Bring it on. I'll take that." Moabite widow, absolutely. Write it into the story. God does. Oh, and by the way, who was her mother-in-law? Naomi, right. Who was her other mother-in-law? The Amorite prostitute. Write it into the royal line. The lineage of grace. That is stunning. Absolutely stunning. Grace upon grace upon grace. Those who were not in, who had no right, they had nothing to stand on to cause them to be brought in. Grace is orchestrated in such a way that there's no other path. And God says, "I choose you, I choose you, I choose you." Now watch this. "The nations will be blessed." Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. "Abraham, I will bless all nations through your seed." And in the lineage of Jesus Christ, you see that displayed. Matthew wants us to know these things. They're so valuable. So our response, Consider the unrestrained kindness shown in this book. You think of Ruth. She could have written Naomi off. There was no reason beyond her love for Naomi that she should have stayed. She had every reason to go back to Moab and marry another guy. She stayed with Naomi, and look at what God did through her seed. The unrestrained kindness of Boaz. I'm sure he heard stories of his mom. I once was an Amorite prostitute. Look what God did. That's shaping. And Boaz meets the Moabite widow and says, I know that story. I've heard it. That's real familiar to me. Come on. I'll take care of you. Right? There it is. The unrestrained kindness of God, who orchestrated all these things by his plan to accomplish exactly what he wanted to accomplish in his kindness. Even in calamity, the kindness of God displays itself, even in the darkest of days. The theme of redemption is the theme of this book. In its many forms, it's mentioned 23 times, four chapters, 23 mentions of redemption or redeemer. That's amazing. Boaz is a type of Christ. I will redeem. I'll buy back the land. You don't deserve it, but I will purchase it. And in doing so, Ruth now has a home, a family, a name. Huh. The ultimate hero of this love story is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's why all the attention is given to King David. That's the whole point. Where did King David live? Bethlehem. Who was promised of old to come from Bethlehem? The Messiah. Ah, the prophecies that tie into this story just will blow your mind. He is the hero of this story. This book of Ruth, this is about Jesus. Cover to cover, it's about Jesus and all his work. Paul writes this to the Colossians as he closes or opens his letter to them. He says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For all endurance and patience. What does that sound like? Sounds like cloudy days, challenge days, days where you look around and you get more bad news. For all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has done what? He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Who qualified us? Who are we? We are Ruth. There's nothing in us that deserves to be under the grace of Jesus. God qualified us to share in this inheritance. He has delivered us from the darkness, the domain of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Oh, and by the way, it's in his Son that we find what? Redemption. There's that word. The theme of the book of Ruth. In his Son, we find redemption. We are purchased back, bought back from the dead. We have been forgiven of our sins. There's a number of ways we could land this, but just a few thoughts here. What is God doing even in the darkest of times? Consider right now, today, where are you at? I don't know your story. I don't know all that's going on. We've got all kinds of things happening right now. What is God doing even in the darkest day when all you hear is bad news? You turn your TV on, you pick up the phone, you get your email. It seems like more bad news. What's he doing? He is accomplishing his perfect plan. His perfect plan. And that plan is for you if you are in Christ. So just an encouragement, trust him. Trust his plan. He's in charge. He's in control. It's going to be okay. Trust in him. Even when you can't see any light breaking through, just trust that he is good. He's in control. He runs the show. Wait for him. I've often said you can't find any reference to hope without patience. You can't have hope if you don't have patience. Patience and hope, they go together like that. If you're hoping, it means you're waiting. So wait for him. Stay true to hope. Hold fast to hope as you wait. And know that as sure as the morning, he will come. He will come. Let's pray. Lord, as we gather to your table this morning again for the Lord's Supper, we just want to give you thanks and praise for your sovereign hand and the way that you show, even in the darkest of days, you are accomplishing your good and perfect plan. Lord, there are days that are so dark we can't even conceive of the good that you're accomplishing, but give us the confidence in you and your word and the story that you've already written to trust and wait for you. And Father, when we see you show up, I pray that we would be quick to point it to you and give you glory and celebrate your goodness. Lord, I thank you that all of this, everything in your word, everything that exists, every person here exists for one thing. We were created for Jesus Christ, created to bring you glory, Lord. And so as the epicenter of all things, Jesus, we want to point everything to him today. We want to celebrate his work, Lord. We want to herald the message that he brought, that we are sinners, that we are lost, that on our own we cannot qualify, we do not measure up, we fall short. On our own, there's nothing in us that can make us right with you, Lord. Only Jesus can do this. And so we throw ourselves completely to him and his work. In faith, Lord, we trust that he is our Savior. We put our confidence not in ourselves, but in him. And we ask that through him, we would find life, forgiveness, and hope. That even though the storm blows and the wind rages and all we see is darkness, we have a joy that just that can't be held back. And so we want to make much of you as we gather around your table now. In Jesus' name, amen.